All right. If you remember back to our first sermon in the series, we said we were going to navel gaze in the sun together for a while. And so we spent three Sundays asking some existential questions about of ourselves. Who is God? Who is man? And who is Jesus? And we've come away with something of an answer. It's not a comprehensive answer by any means, but something tangible at least. That was the goal. And today we ask our last question, who are you? And you might be thinking, what's the difference between who is man and who are you? Because you're a human, of course. Who is man was a bit more of a theological sweep, a bird's eye view of humanity. And today, when we ask who are you, we zoom in a bit and look at you personally. And hopefully we can take some good steps towards an answer for this. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how you've made us and who you've made us to be individually. We ask, Lord, that you might show us clearly who we are and help us to understand ourselves with more clarity and so understand you with more clarity as well. Amen. So who are you? It's the deep question that might keep you up at night at least once in your life. On a public scale, politicians and scientists and theologians and academics and artists and philosophers, they all have a stab at answering this question. And some have been more successful than others. One guy whose attempt I quite like is the Australian cartoonist Michael Lunig. You've probably seen his stuff around somewhere. He's got a knack for capturing deep truths about the person in very simple and sympathetic ways. And he's got one illustrated poem called At the Top. It's only short, so I'll read it in full and you can follow it on screen. At the top of the tallest building in the world sat the saddest man in the world. And inside the man was the loneliest heart in the world. And inside the heart was the deepest pit in the world. And at the bottom of the pit was the blackest mud in the world. And in the mud lay the lightest, loveliest, tenderest, most beautiful, happy angel in the universe. So things weren't so bad after all. It's kind of nice. What do you think about it? Yeah. It's in this like one person that Lunig's made, there's tallness and there's deepness, and there's loneliness, and there's happiness, and there's black muddiness with an angel playing in it. What an interesting guy, right? He's painted this little man full of contradiction. And that's kind of why I like Lunig. In just a few words, he's summed up the inner conflict in every one of us here in this sympathetic, lonely-looking character. You kind of want to meet this guy at the top. He seems he'd be fascinating to talk to, maybe. But he seems like he'd get you. He'd understand why you go for a run one day a week, but then you eat fried chicken five times a week. He'd understand why you love dogs but hate cats. He'd understand why you won't pay $2 for parking because of the principle of it, but you'll spend $1,000 to get a slightly newer phone. It's the inner conflict of a person that makes them interesting and a little bit likable. But that's also the problem with Lunig's poem in this case. He's made one of the core pains of the human condition likable. He makes it feel like things aren't so bad after all. But the inner conflict I see in my life is not like the inner conflict we have in Lunig's cartoon. The inner conflict that we have is really more like, I don't live for money, yet I'll hold on to it jealously. I love my wife or my husband or my brother or my sister, but I also treat them with contempt and stab them in the back. Or darker still, I will grieve when someone loses a job or a relationship or when they suffer, but if there's something in it that's good for me, I can't help but be a little bit happy. So when you get to the bottom of my pit, and maybe to the bottom of your pit as well, and look into the black mud, the metaphorical angel there, if it is there, is drowning. And the man at the top is not so likable in real life. And that's the reality Paul paints in his passage today. His inner conflict is not sympathetic or likable. It's all out war. But when he looks at it for all it is, it leads him to a way out as well. And that's our hope for today. If we can look honestly at the conflict inside, the way through it will be clear. This is a really tricky bit of the Bible. There's lots of ways to understand Paul's dilemma here in this section of Scripture. But the way that I think makes the most sense is that Paul, in this part of the Bible, is talking to Christians of a Jewish background who think that the law continues to be the same as it was before Jesus came, The law being the old covenant that God gave through Moses. You can think of those two phrases, law and old covenant, almost interchangeably. And I'll use them interchangeably today. But Paul shares his pre-Christian struggle here, his struggle when he was under the law, to prove to them, those Christian Jews, that the law is not effective. So in Romans 7:14, he starts with the root of the problem. That the law and Paul himself are of two different categories. The law is spiritual, meaning that it's God-given or it comes from God, a bit like how we use the word spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. But Paul is unspiritual, or he's worldly. So even though he was made by God, like we heard in the second sermon in the series, he's now been made a slave of sin. And so you have the inner conflict of Paul. He's trying to follow the spiritual law, a spiritual law, but he is an unspiritual man captured by sin. And so verse 15, he's so conflicted that he's lost understanding of himself. He doesn't get it anymore. How can he not do what he wants to do and hate what he does do? It would be easy for him to say at this point that it's the law that's bad. If only we had a good law, it would all be fine. It's a pretty natural response. If you found yourself in a similar situation, you might have done it too. You said, that's a dumb rule. That's an unfair process. The government is corrupt. But Paul's brutally honest with himself. Verse 16, the problem isn't out there. The law is good. He actually argues for that earlier in chapter 7, which we didn't read. But verses 17 to 18, the problem, he says, is inside himself. The problem is inside Paul. The problem is sin had taken over him. His metaphorical angel is down in the deepest pit, in the blackest mud, and he's drowning. And Paul feels like he's one person now, torn in two. The part that desires to do good is fighting the sinful nature, and the sinful nature always wins. And so verses 19 to 20 take us back to where we started. Conflicted and confused. I kind of love these verses because they're funny and sad at the same time. When you first read it, and maybe as Amy was first reading it, she did a really good job, by the way, you're not quite sure what he's saying. He says, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do I do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. And when you read it, you're like, what? Like, can you say that again? There must have been a better way to say that, right? But that's it. It's confusing and it turns on itself. The sentence is almost an embodiment of Paul's internal struggle, his internal turmoil. The sentence is not doing what sentences do. His sentences make thoughts clear, but this one fights itself. And he kind of hides its meaning. And that's why it's sad as well. When you reread it, you see what Paul's saying. He's saying he's trapped. He's a prisoner. He's his own prisoner. He can't do what he truly desires to do. He delights in God's law, but verse 23, the law that he loves is hijacked by sin and used against him. And the law that he loves is condemning him. He's a man torn in two, and he's a man at war with himself. And so Paul, speaking to the Christians of Jewish background here, in describing himself pre-Christianity, is really talking about Israel as a whole under the Old Covenant. There might have been some in Israel that wanted to do God's law, but sin had really captured the majority of the nation, and so they fell under the covenant curses. So these Christians of Jewish background, who wanted to keep sticking with the law, didn't realise that they were holding on to a law that was sending them to their deaths. The law was good, but it couldn't work, because within Israel there was inner conflict, and within each Israelite there was inner conflict. Drawing that out beyond the Old Testament, beyond the Old Covenant, to whatever rules you decide to live by, as long as you're relying on you to do it, you will battle with yourself, because you battle with the sinful nature in you. And it won't work. You want to love your husband or your parents or your wife or your children, but you can't. Not all the time. You want to be this generous and hospitable person, but you can't. You want to be fill in the blank, but you can't. Because who are you? You're torn in two. You're at war with yourself. I loved Lunig's cartoon about conflict in humanity. But I think he's wrong when he says things weren't so bad after all. I think Paul's description is a bit more accurate. You're a conflicted creature down to your very core. But you can't escape yourself. So what can you do? That's why Paul asks in verse 24, "Who will rescue me?" He can't do it on his own. If we're conflicted creatures, the answer can't be us. We already lose that battle every day. Paul's answer, his way out or his way through, is the person of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 25 summarizes our state. Our minds are under God's law, but our sinful nature, our nature, is under the law of sin. Our flesh is under the law of sin. We're conflicted creatures. That's our essential problem. But he claims in chapter 8, verse 1, that for those who are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And that implies that with everything we've just talked about now, how we can't do what we know is right, or how we can't do even what we want to do, the real issue is not so much not doing it, but it's the condemnation that comes from not doing it. It's not just that sin has caused Paul to not fulfill the law, but that leads to condemnation and death. That's the problem. So how does Christ resolve this? Verse 2, by Christ, the law of the Spirit. Here when he says law, I don't think he's referring to the Old Covenant, like I said at the start of the sermon. I think he's just using the word law to compare and contrast the Spirit versus the Old Covenant corrupted by sin and death. So verse 2, by Christ, the law of the Spirit gives us life by setting us free from the law of sin and death. And it does this strangely by killing us. Earlier in chapter 7, the part we didn't read, it tells us that the law has power over us as long as we live. But being in Christ, by following Christ, we died to the law. Now we can live under the Spirit. So the Spirit frees us by first killing us, and then we live under the Spirit. So as chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 explain, the law was powerless to give you life because our flesh, our humanity, was corrupted by sin. But God, sending his own Son in the flesh, fulfilled the requirement of the law, that is to die for sin, so that he could free humanity from sin. The claim of sin over us was that we deserved death by the law. So Christ fulfilled that by dying. So sin has no claim on us if we follow him. And that's why he ends by saying, we live not by flesh, but by spirit. So who are you? You're a conflicted creature with a choice. You can go it on your own, and you can fight your sinful nature, like Paul and Old Covenant Israel fought their sinful nature and failed. Or you can follow Jesus and die and then live by the Spirit. So that's an amazing claim, right? And very good news if it's true. But if you're a Christian here, or if you even know a Christian, you'll know without a doubt that Christians still sin. So if Christ has moved us from life under the flesh to life under the Spirit, and in the Spirit we're meant to be free from sin, why do we still have this internal conflict? How is this life by the Spirit any better? Or did it even happen? Are we even moved from one to the other? I think the answer of Romans is that it's true because it will be true. What I mean by that is that Paul speaks about this in this passage. Paul speaks in this passage like sin is already dead in the flesh, and we are already living in the Spirit. But later on, he speaks about it like we're yearning for it to still happen. He's able to say both these things because even though it hasn't happened in the present moment, he's so certain of it happening in the future. And elements of it have already happened because Jesus died and risen again. So because of certainty that it will happen, because it's so unstoppable that we will fully live by the Spirit, he speaks in both ways, and he can speak in both ways. Later in the chapter, he speaks about yearning for it. Right now, he speaks about it already happening. Despite the fact that we know very well that every Christian goes on sinning, some Christians do have like a miraculous turnaround in a particular area of sin, like gambling or alcoholism or porn addiction or something like that. But most Christians continue to have the internal conflict on these grounds, an internal war. But I think Paul's perspective on it, looking at it as this inner conflict, I think Paul's perspective and how he looks at this inner conflict is how we should also approach it too. We're conflicted creatures, but because of what Christ has done, dying in the flesh, we're not condemned. Outside of Christ, outside of the Spirit, the turmoil or guilt you feel about your inner conflict is the guilt you must feel. It's the guilt you should feel. You want to love, but you hate. You want to give, but you steal. You want to be faithful, but you cheat. Only you can deal with it. And it's a losing battle. So that guilt is on you. But inside Christ, inside the Spirit, your inner conflict and your guilt about it is still expected because we're not quite there yet. In this time when you move from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit, you still know that Christians hate and Christians lie and Christians have sex outside of marriage. And you should expect that. But that conflict is also accepted because the grace of Christ is enough. For every sin, all that dark mud at the bottom of your pit, your sinful nature will be taken care of fully. All of it will be cleaned up, no matter how big it is. And that's completely certain. Your hate, your greed, your stealing, your jealousy, your lust, your coveting, your lying is all accepted, is all expected, and is all accepted when you live your life by the Spirit. You can come as you are, you conflicted creature who fights with sin and the sinful nature, and you can look forward to the full defeat of sin. So maybe Lunig was right after all. At the top of the tallest building, inside the heart of the loneliest man, at the bottom of the deepest pit, in the blackest mud, lay a happy angel. But by living by the Spirit, things weren't so bad after all. So who are you? You're a conflicted creature with a choice. You can live by the flesh and deal with your inner conflict on your own, which I feel like I can confidently say you'll lose. Or you can live by the Spirit, and you can have your inner conflict accepted and one day overcome. So that brings us to the end of our navel-gazing adventure. We spent 4 Sundays asking some big questions and making a little progress. We asked, who is God? And we said, he is the obscured creator who reveals himself. We asked, who is man? And we said, man is made in the image of God, but cast out from his presence because of sin. We asked, who is Jesus? And we said, he is both God and man, and he's the way back for man into the presence of God. And we asked, who are you? And we said today that you are a conflicted creature with a choice. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you accept us as we are. There is inner conflict and turmoil within us. We desire one thing, but we do another. We desire to follow your laws, but our sinful nature stops that. Yet in Christ, in living by the Spirit, that's all accepted. The grace you have given through Christ is enough. And we thank you for that today. And we ask you to help us choose wisely. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.